We are up back up here for everybody's together for the second workshop with Mark Griffin afterwards. So. Me. Yeah. Different strokes for different folks, right? All right, well, it's 2:01. We're going to get started. And we got 55 minutes might sound like a long time, but when you got a lot of good stuff to dig into, it can feel like a short time. So we're going to dig right in. Let's start with a word of prayer. Ooh. Father, we love you. We love you, Lord. God, we're here today. These amazing people are here, keen and hungry and wanting to grow and learn and be equipped because they have a passion for you and for the things that you're doing on this earth and in this city. So, Father, I bless them today. I bless our ears to be open, our spiritual ears, to hear what the Spirit is saying. And that means to weed out any junk I might throw in, but to hear what the Spirit is saying. And Lord, I just pray that we would be strengthened, we would be equipped by the things that are talked about and discussed here in this place today. Father, we just welcome your Spirit. We honor you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, just a little bit of quick background. I think most of you in the room know who I am, but Andrew Bauer, I'm the pastor here at Evangel, and we came a little over a year ago to be part of the team here, and then transitioned into the lead role last November, just about 11 months ago. And we certainly are, we have fallen in love with the region and love this city and know that God has an incredible plan for this city that I know when we arrived, we got the sense from people that they kind of felt like maybe Bathurst is a forgotten city, and I just know that God is saying this city is not forgotten, and it's definitely on his radar, and he wants to do something here, and he wants to do it, I believe, in cooperation as the churches come together, as the churches walk in unity and walk together. God has awesome things for us. I came, I did not grow up in a kind of Pentecostal, charismatic, Holy Spirit kind of background. I grew up in a Reformed background, Christian Reformed, so, but very similar theologically and probably worship style as well to Presbyterian. So that was my background. My parents had a radical encounter with Jesus when I was about 6. They, just because it was what was there and the people that were ministering to them, they became a part of the Christian Reformed Church, and I was raised from the age of 6 in that environment. And when I was 18 years old, I often say that I got baptized in the Holy Spirit by accident, filled with the Holy Spirit. When I was, we were on vacation, we went to, my parents had friends who kind of had left the Christian Reformed Church and were part of a group of former Christian Reformed people who were in a kind of a Spirit-filled independent church and So my parents went to on vacation. We visited these friends and went to their church, and the guy that was preaching on the baptism of the Spirit, and I'd never heard this in my life. Like, it was brand new teaching. You know, maybe there were some people like that last night who were here and just had never heard. That was me. I had been on a journey of kind of running from God, and he had been pulling me back in, drawing me back in, and a hunger had started to stir up in me. So when I landed at this church on a summer Sunday in 1986 and went to church, I heard this message, something inside of me just rose up and said, I need that. I was 18 years old, and so at the end of the message, he invited people. I'd never in my life seen people called forward to an altar to be prayed for. I didn't grow up in that. And he called people up to be prayed for, and I gotta go. And so I went up, and I was prayed for, and I was baptized in the Spirit before I even knew really what was happening to me, and my journey has gone on from there. But a few years ago, after I'd been in pastoral ministry for probably 15 years, God started to open my eyes to something that I started to find in the Gospels that I had never really heard preached or taught in any kind of depth or clarity, and it started to give me a new perspective on what this whole church thing is about, what we're here to do, and it was about the kingdom. Growing up in the Christian Reformed Church, I'd never heard talk really about the kingdom of God, and even in my early Pentecostal years, it was thrown out as a phrase or a term once in a while, but not really a focus or anything. But as I started digging into it, I started to believe that kingdom language really does matter. Talking about the kingdom and understanding the kingdom of God on earth, that it really, really does matter. When we consider, somebody asked me this question recently, and they said, you know, when Jesus was on the earth doing his ministry and he was preaching the gospel, how did that work? Because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. So how did he preach the gospel when he couldn't tell them about somebody died on the cross for them, because that hadn't happened yet, right? So what gospel did Jesus preach? I said, aha, I got an answer for you. See, we tend to preach a gospel of sin management. We tend to preach a gospel of sin management. Our gospel is more about sin than it is about good news. Okay? Don't throw any rocks or anything yet. Or rotten tomatoes. We tend to preach a gospel of sin management. You're a sinner. You're bad. Jesus came to die on the cross for you so sins can be washed away and you can go to heaven when you die. That's generally our gospel. Right? And I'm not suggesting for a moment that those things are not true. I just think Jesus came for something so much bigger than sin management. He came for so much bigger than just fire insurance to keep your hiney out of hell. There's something bigger going on than just sin management. When Jesus began to preach, what gospel did he preach? Well, let's, if you have Bibles or devices, turn to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Sorry, Matthew chapter 4. I'm in the wrong chapter. That would help. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. And verse 17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. And then there's a quote in red letters, if you've got a red letter Bible. Jesus saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Jesus' gospel, mostly veterans here in the room, so I don't mean war veterans, I just mean veterans to the faith. And so I may not have to say it, what was I going to say? Over 50. Wow. That's what that feels like. Anyways, I don't know what I was going to say. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That was Jesus' message, okay? A little further down in chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And you'll find that often when we read in the Gospels about the good news of the kingdom, it's meshed together with people being healed and demons being cast out and incredible things happening. Jesus went around declaring, preaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And that's what I was going to say a moment ago and I forgot, is that gospel means good news. Okay? Gospel means good news. So he was, the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to declare was the good news of the kingdom. Let's go a little further. Matthew 10. So when Jesus called his disciples, his apostles, together and gave them authority and sent them out. Matthew 10 is what's happening in this chapter. It names the apostles and it says he gave them authority and he sent them out. And in verse 5 it says, these 12 disciples Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. So it's exactly the same message it said in chapter 4 that Jesus went around proclaiming. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, but what gospel did they preach? It was the gospel of the kingdom has come near. The kingdom is here. Let's go a little further. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. This one is incredible. Here's Jesus. You ever wonder what happened? I mean, we get little glimpses, but what happened in that time from the time Jesus was revealed as resurrected? He showed himself to his disciples, right? Thomas touched his, or looked at his side. All that stuff happened, and the disciples come to realize, yes, Jesus has risen. He's our risen Lord and Savior. And so, okay, that was great that they discovered that and they realized that the Lord was risen. It was amazing. But what happened from that point? And why was Jesus around for 40 days? Why didn't he just show himself and then ascend to heaven? Why was he around for 40 days? What was it that Jesus would have taught his disciples during that time period that he was with them for 40 days before he ascended into heaven? Well, we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, Jesus instructed the resurrected Jesus with only 40 days to pour in everything that he had before he entrusted the entire future of the church into the hands of these ragtag ruffian disciples. He teaches them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. Here's what the kingdom looks like. Here's what it is. Here's why we, right? He just poured into them the teaching about the kingdom. Over in Acts 8, verse 12. We find ourselves in Samaria, where a revival is broken out among the Samaritans, and people are getting saved like crazy and coming to the church because through Philip's teaching and preaching, and then John and Peter go to make sure everything's okay and so on. But in chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." What was Philip preaching? As an evangelist that went out and taught, tried to win people to Jesus, did he talk about Jesus on the cross? Of course he talked about Jesus on the cross. Did he talk about their sins? Of course he talked about their sins. But the good news that he had to share was the good news of the kingdom. And the good news is that the king has come. That's the good news. From the very beginning, the entrance of the Son of God into this world in the form of a baby in Bethlehem was an invasion into occupied territory by the King of Heaven. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of the rule of the prince of the air, the rule of the prince of this earth, Satan, the King of Heaven broke into the darkness of that reality. And in that moment, see, everything changed on the cross, yes. Everything changed with Jesus' resurrection, yes. But before all that, everything changed when the King came to earth. It's no wonder why why the devil stirred up Herod to try and kill this baby. Because it's not just about what the baby would do, but because of what had already happened by the entrance of the king into the realm of darkness. Heaven punched a hole in the kingdom of darkness, and God came on the scene. Why was there an angelic host attending the birth of Christ? See, when we read Luke 2 and we read about the angels, I always grew up thinking that the angels were a nice choir that sang a nice song, just a lullaby over Jesus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. on whom his favor rests. Isn't it nice? But the Bible doesn't say anywhere that it was a choir, and it doesn't even say that they sang those words. It says that they declared those words, they spoke those words. It says that they were an angelic host. The word host means army. This was the secret service detail of the king. That when he arrived on the scene, an angelic army showed up and declared, "Everything has changed. The king is here." It wasn't a Christmas carol. It was a war cry. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He taught us to pray that prayer. And until I began to understand the present realities of the kingdom of God, I'd always understood that prayer to be about the coming of God's kingdom when Jesus returned. Just kind of a longing, desperate prayer of, "God, Jesus, come back soon." And this was reinforced by things I heard growing up, like my parents say, "If you don't smarten up, I'll knock you into kingdom come." Right? It's this distant, faraway place of judgment that's coming, right? And so there's this language about kingdom come and the future. And I want you to know there absolutely is a future dimension to the kingdom of God. Back in the middle of the 20th century, there was a movement and a teaching that rose that we called it the Kingdom Now theology or the Dominion theology, and there was an emphasis on the kingdom, but there was something out of balance about it, because they were suggesting that the fullness of the kingdom is for now. And they started teaching some weird things called manifest sons of God, where if you're holy enough, if you're spiritual enough, you'll never die. You'll enter into your inheritance in this life, and you'll just live forever. And you can learn to walk through walls, and you know, you can have a glorified body like Jesus on this earth if you get holy enough. There was some weird stuff, okay? And because of that weird stuff, the whole message of the kingdom kind of got thrown out. But so the balance of that is that the beginnings of the kingdom of God came when Jesus entered into this world. And there is a dimension of the kingdom that we need to understand. There's a dimension of the kingdom we need to walk in now. But the fullness of the kingdom will happen when the king comes back and sets up his literal rule and reign on this earth, right? But when Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," it's actually, if you dig into the Greek language, it's actually an imperative command. It actually doesn't say, "Your kingdom come." It just says, "Kingdom come." It's like a declaration, an authoritative declaration. "Kingdom come. Will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And there's this, and so it's not someday. It's the kingdom of God come now in my circumstances, in the issues that I'm dealing with, in the atmosphere of our city and our region. Kingdom come. And so there is a very present reality of the kingdom. And when we look at Jesus' teachings in the gospel, if we look with this new set of lenses, and it's not a new lens because it's a new teaching, it's not a new lens because it was hidden or secret there, it's just a new lens because we had a theological framework that skipped over it. We just didn't see that it was right there in front of us. That there this when you look at the Gospels with this new lens and see that everything Jesus talked about, he was talking about the kingdom. Everywhere he went, he taught, he spoke the good news of the kingdom. For example, Jesus in Matthew 13, 31 to 33, just to pull out some kingdom teachings, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch on its branches. And we don't have time to dig into what that means, but this is not a future kingdom teaching. He's saying this is what happens when the seed of the kingdom takes root in a community or in a neighborhood or in a city. It can't help but grow. There's life in the seed of the kingdom. The kingdom, in the same passage, he told them still another parable. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed throughout into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through all the dough. And it's like this pervasiveness of the kingdom. When the kingdom is on the move, you can't stop it. Again, it's not a future kingdom, it's a now reality. Some of the teachings about the kingdom are future oriented, but many are right now, and that's because there's a future aspect and a right now aspect. But the coming of the kingdom began when Jesus entered the world for the first time. Luke 17, 20 to 21 says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. What is the kingdom of God? It's the rule of the king. And when Jesus is your king, the kingdom of God is in you. So, kingdom language matters, kingdom mindset matters. In John 3, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who comes to him secretly at night and wants to talk to him. Says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, when I was growing up, when I heard this passage taught and talked about, what I understood it to mean is that no one gets to go to heaven unless you've been born again. Again, our theological framework. Get your Rotten Tomatoes ready. But it doesn't say no one will get to go to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It says no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. In other words, there is a reality and a realm happening around us called the kingdom of God, but you can't see it if you are not born into it. You you're on the outside looking in, and you can't even understand or see the reality of the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You can't see. No one, Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. When you become aware of the kingdom language of the Gospels, you find that there's, like I said, there's this powerful truth hidden in plain sight. Why does it matter? Why? Well, because we tend, as North American Western Christians, we try to live the Christian life and do the work of the church from a North American Western context centered around the ideas of democracy and corporations. If you look at church life, it is built around capitalist thinking. It's built around democracy. It's built around corporation structures, right? But what God is doing on the earth is not a democracy, and it's not a corporation. It is a kingdom. And so we're trying to do the work of God almost from a faulty foundation. We need to see the work of God on planet Earth through the eyes of Jesus and how he understood it and how he declared it and how he approached it if we're going to do it effectively. This thing that we're doing called the church is not about some people coming together and putting together a really good organization according to corporation policy manual and trying to get people to vote on our side, and hopefully some things get accomplished if we get it right. But that's the way that we tend to organize church. But Jesus was trying to tell us that we are a part of a kingdom, that the king delegates authority. The king delegates authority. He called his disciples, the 12, the Gospels say he called them apart, pulled them out of the crowd, and he called them apostles. An apostle simply means one who is sent on a mission. The word apostolos in the Greek is the same word as missionary in the Latin. It's the same word. Now, that gets confusing because what we call missionaries is not necessarily what Jesus would call apostles. But an apostle is someone who is sent with authority. It's an ambassador who has the confidence of the king and is sent with the right to represent the king in all matters of state. That is an apostle. That is the language that would have been understood when Jesus called them apostles. They would have understood someone who is an ambassador from this kingdom into another kingdom, and they have all the authority to represent the king and his kingdom. And that when they act, when an apostle, I don't mean, when apostolic people, when people who are sent as ambassadors, when they're in alignment with the values and the culture of the kingdom that sent them, and they act in the authority of the king, their words have power and authority and are binding. That's a pretty big deal. And so when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession of who Jesus is, I will build my church." I wish we had time to get into that word, but we don't. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I'm going to send you out, Peter. I'm going to send you out, 12. I'm going to send you out, all you apostolic people. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And you're going to have some authority. Your words will be binding. Even that binding and loosing thing, I wish we had time to get into that, and we don't, but it's a whole other deal. But your words will be binding. They will have authority. Keys speak of authority, don't they? I have master keys to every room in this building. Right? I've been entrusted with the authority to have access to every room in this building. We don't give these keys to just anybody because, you know, there's an authority, there's an understanding and so he says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." You see, we tend to do ministry from a democratic position. When we do that, we're always on shaky ground. We're hoping that our one vote might be enough to win the day. If we get enough people voting, we call it praying, maybe God will do something. However, when we come from a kingdom mindset, we know the culture of heaven is one of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right? There's some things we know about the culture of the kingdom of heaven. I was just in Ukraine for 2 weeks. Let me tell you, there are cultural differences when you go to another country like that. Right? The food is different, the language is different, what people value is different. Kingdom of heaven has a culture. And it's, let me tell you, it is different than the culture of Canada or the culture of the United States or the culture of any nation on earth. It is different. And if we're going to be citizens of the kingdom, we need to come to an understanding of what the culture of heaven is like. We need to be tied in, connected in. Mark was talking about it last night. We need to understand and know the culture of heaven if we're going to be heaven citizens here on earth. And so we know that the culture of heaven is one of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We know that the culture of heaven is one of healing and restoration. Everywhere Jesus went, he healed. Why? Because that was the culture of heaven. And he was dispersing heavenly culture wherever he went. And so lives were being transformed. People, the word righteousness means something that's all twisted and bent being straightened out and made right. That's the core of the root of that word. And so everywhere Jesus went, there were twisted pretzel people twisted by sin and brokenness. And Jesus was bringing rightness to their lives. He was bringing healing and restoration to their lives. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was being manifest. And so kingdom authority matters. We know that in a kingdom, Things do not flow from the will of the people. Everything flows from the king. If you have a good king, then you have a wonderful kingdom. If you have a tyrant for a king, then the entire kingdom is under the oppression of that tyranny, right? And so in the kingdom of God, everything flows from the king. And wow, do we ever serve a good king, right? And is his will for planet Earth incredible? His will for Bathurst and Miramichi and Dalhousie Junction and Nash Creek, his will for our communities is good. And we want to see the beauty of the kingdom of God manifest in our cities. And when I talk about us a little bit tongue-in-cheek about prayer as being, you know, kind of this democratic thing where if we get enough people voting and enough people praying, and maybe God will hear us. I'm not suggesting that we don't call people together to pray at all. I'm just saying maybe we do it for the wrong reasons, because we come from this orphan mindset that thinks we have to beg and plead for the Father's approval and blessing, and if we get enough people voting, maybe he'll listen to us. You know what? The kingdom of heaven functions on the unity around the decrees of heaven. When God's people come together in unity and agree with what heaven has declared over a situation, now we've got kingdom authority. Now we can speak to something and see it change. So let's bring this down to where we live and minister. In Acts 3, when Peter and John are going to the temple, and this dude that's been lame for decades, is that the gate beautiful? And he asked them for spare change. Hey, buddy, got some spare change? Because he's lame, and that's what people who have no ability to make money, that's what they did in that day. That was their job. They were panhandling. And they said, we don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have we'll give you. Notice, they don't pray for him. Isn't that weird? They don't pray for him. In fact, most of the places in the New Testament where we see the people of God functioning in healing, power, and authority, they don't pray for people. They minister healing to people in kingdom authority. We spend a long time begging and pleading God to kind of come and do something. If you would, maybe, please. And yet that's not the pattern we're given in the New Testament. Now, there's one verse in James chapter 5 that tells us to pray the prayer of faith and the sick will be well, right? But here's how I see that. In Acts 9:40. I think this is a picture that helps us understand that dynamic. So Peter goes to Joppa. There's this woman named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, but let's stick with Tabitha because that sounds nicer than Dorcas, in English at least. And Tabitha, she was, says she was, verse 36 I'm in, she was always doing good and helping the poor, and about that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them. When he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas or Tabitha had made while she was still, with them. Peter sent them out of the room. He got down on his knees and prayed. Then, turning towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. So Peter prayed, but he wasn't praying over Tabitha, Dorcas. I believe what's going on here is Peter is praying the prayer of faith. He's praying this prayer that aligns his heart in this moment with the heart of heaven. He's getting in the right place. He's getting in alignment with what God wants to do. Remember Jesus said in John 5, the Son can't do anything without the Father. I don't do anything unless I see my Father doing it. So Jesus lived a life in alignment with his Father, and everything that he did out of that authority because of his alignment with the Father. Peter, in this moment, the reason he's praying is he's getting himself in alignment with the Father so he can exercise kingdom authority and see Tabitha healed. And when he goes to heal her, he doesn't pray for her. He decrees kingdom authority and calls her to life. I know I'm shaking some foundations here, but this is important stuff. If we're doing it wrong, we better look at it and do it right. Because I want to see kingdom results, right? God showed me this a number of years ago, but I'm still learning it. I'm still figuring it out. I'm not saying I'm an expert in this. I'm just saying I'm a traveler who's found something out, and I want to learn more. I want to know more about this kingdom reality that we get to walk in now. I'm going to end it there because in 7 minutes we're going to break. But I see you all kind of weighing through this stuff. It's some pretty heavy stuff. So I just want to throw it out. I'm not saying I've got answers, but let's have a little bit of discussion, a little bit of feedback. And if you've got questions, I doubt I have the answers, but let's talk about it together. Any thoughts or questions, comments?
So they're not asking the Father to do, they're declaring that she is healed.
Well, that's what we see. I'm not saying it's, please hear, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to ask the Father to do things. I mean, we're told in other places, not specifically to healing, but we're told, Jesus tells us, whatever you ask of the Father, he'll give you, and so on, right? I'm not saying it's a bad thing to talk to your Heavenly Father and ask him for things. I'm just saying the pattern we see for healing in the New Testament, I don't see anywhere that people are begging God to heal somebody. I see them acting in kingdom authority and commanding healing to happen, not because they're powerful or they're good, but because they've aligned themselves with the authority of heaven and they're dispersing that kingdom authority into someone's life. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. So, and there's humility there. He gets down on his knees, right? This kingdom authority thing, if we start doing it in a arrogant way, we're dead. I mean, that's Sons of Sceva kind of stuff, right? You don't go around wielding kingdom authority in arrogance. I'm nothing, but Jesus is everything. Yeah, Don? Right. Sure. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. That's good, Don. Yeah, thank you. Alignment and unity are keys here, aren't they? Yeah. Barry. Yeah, that's good. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so I don't know if you guys can you hear that question? So Barry's asking back to the beginning where we talked about the gospel of sin management and you know, so if that's not what this is about, what kind of, what is it about? And is it about quality of life in the kingdom and so on? So yeah, I think basically sin is simply, I'm not simply, there's nothing simple about sin, but sin is the blockage of us living in the fullness of what we were intended to live in the first place, right? So yes, it is good news that sin can be dealt with, but sin is dealt with so that we can walk in the inheritance that was intended to be ours in the beginning and that Jesus has returned to us through his death and resurrection, right? So the sin issue, yeah, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be, the sin needs to be taken away so that we can live abundant lives. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we might live the full life of the kingdom of God that we were intended to live. And that means walking in the authority of healing and all the gifts of the Spirit and the things that his destiny and plan for us that is stopped by sin, right? So, yeah, it's awesome news that sin is dealt with, the sin issue is dealt with, but the better news is that what we get to walk in and live in because it's dealt with is the reality of the kingdom of God at work in our lives. Yeah, yeah, that he died on the cross to deal with the sin issue, took our sin on himself. In Christ, we died when he died, and we rose when he rose, right? And so he dealt with the sin issue on the cross. But it's like, I mean, the cross is amazing news. But there's more, and we kind of get stuck on the cross, right? Yeah. So we must, Jesus gave us communion, if we call it that, or the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist, whatever we call it, he gave us that so we would never forget the cost of us walking in the fullness and abundance that he has for us, right? So we never need to forget that. We must always live under the shadow of the cross. But we must walk in something greater. Yeah. Preach it. Preach it. It's good. It's good. Well, we are at break time. Thank you guys. It's been good, and I hope I haven't messed you up too badly. There's some snacks and drinks and stuff downstairs.